We'll be hearing this morning from the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Good to be with you all. Please join me in a word of prayer as we get going. Father in heaven, we come before your word to be taught and to be instructed. Father, I pray that you would grant me words to speak, that you would grant us ears to hear. Father, show us the true meaning of this text. Show us the heart of a biblical shepherd and what we should aspire to be. We entrust our time into your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's God's providence that has brought us to this passage this morning. Tonight we're going to elect new officers and re-elect officers. And one of the roles of an officer is to be a shepherd, and which is what we find here in this passage. I've entitled the sermon, A Model Shepherd, because that's what we have here. It's an example of a model shepherd. So I think it's wonderful that God has brought us to this point at this text, at this very moment, when we can all learn what it is to be a shepherd. So as we look at this text, we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul was a great thinker. We know he was a great theologian. He was a great systematic thinker. But oftentimes we neglect the fact that Paul had a great heart. Right? He was a pastor. He was a shepherd. He was a man full of deep affection. And we can miss that when we study his writings. Right? We focus on Romans and Ephesians and the great doctrines that he sets forth. But we miss the fact that Paul was a man full of emotion. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the emotional life of a shepherd. We will focus on the character of a shepherd in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We'll focus on what a shepherd should do, or even what a shepherd should say, but rarely do we hear a sermon or focus on what a shepherd should feel, the emotional aspect of a shepherd. But that's exactly what we have here. We see the desires, the delights, and the hopes and the fears of a true model shepherd. Now, you might be hearing this morning and thinking, well, I'm not a shepherd, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a ministry leader, why should I listen to you for the next 30 minutes? Well, let me give you three quick reasons. Number one, it's in the Bible. And this is where we're at in our study of 1 Thessalonians. But number two, it applies to all Christians. just as the character qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 apply to all Christians. Right? We're all called to feel this way toward one another. And third, you need to know the standard to keep leadership accountable. If you don't know the standard of what a shepherd should be, it's very difficult to hold leadership to that standard. So those are three quick reasons for you to listen this morning. So with that in mind, I want us to think about this text that Andrew just read as something of a spiritual EKG. An EKG detects irregular heartbeats, and that can often be symptomatic of something deeper, a more serious issue in the heart. And I believe if we're honest with ourselves and we take this text seriously, it will expose irregularities in our own spiritual lives. I know that it's exposed my sin. As I've studied this text throughout the week, I've had to go to the Lord to repent. Because I'll be honest, I don't feel this way about other believers most of the time. And it's difficult to have this love and this joy that we see in this text for other believers. So I've had to take that to the Lord, and it's been my prayer that the Lord would work in my own heart this same type of affection and love for other Christians. And that's my hope and prayer for you this morning, that the Holy Spirit would expose your irregular heartbeat, so that you could repent and ask the Lord to create these same desires in your own heart. So we're going to look at this theme of a model shepherd. We'll look at it under three headings. First, the shepherd's desire. Second, the shepherd's delight. And third, the shepherd's distress. So let's look first at the shepherd's desire in verses 17 and 18. What does the shepherd desire? Well, the answer is the shepherd desires to be with his people. Look at this text one more time. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So verse 17 opens up a new section in this chapter. So far in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul has defended his ministry. And we really don't know the full story of what happened, but sometime after Paul left Thessalonica, his opponents came into town and they started to attack him. They criticized his ministry. Right, they attacked his methods and his motives. They called him a charlatan and a fraud, someone who is just out for money or fame. They probably called him a man-pleaser or a flatterer, someone who wanted to deceive others for his own good. They called into question his integrity and his character. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul has been on the defense. He's been defending himself against these types of criticisms. We heard this last week, but just by way of review, he tells them that his appeal did not come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He didn't come with a pretext for greed. He made no demands on them, but he was holy and righteous and blameless in his life. In other words, Paul's reminding them that he was impeccable in terms of his character and conduct. But as we come to verses 17 through the rest of the chapter, if we read between the lines, we find here a different criticism that was made of Paul. Now the critics were saying something like this: Paul, if you really love these people, why haven't you returned? Why haven't you come back? Why have you been away so long? If Paul really loved you, why did he leave in the first place? These are questions that Paul feels the need to answer. So once again, he's forced to respond to these critics. And he does so by pointing to his desire to be with the Thessalonians. his desire to be with them in their presence. So first, notice how he describes his departure in verse 17. He says he was torn away from them. In other words, he didn't leave willingly, but he was ripped away from them. And this obviously refers to Acts 17, when Paul had to flee under the cover of darkness. He's saying, I didn't want to leave you. Right? I wanted to be with you. I wanted to remain there, but I was forced to leave. In fact, the Greek word torn away, it's from that Greek word that we get our English word orphan. And that's interesting because we think of an orphan as a child who has lost his or her parents. But in the Greek world, it could be used of a parent who had lost a child. And that's what we see here. Paul views himself and his departure as being ripped away from his children. Right? He's like a worried parent who's been separated from his children. Some of you know what it's like to be separated from children. Right? Some of you, sadly, have lost children, and you know more than all of us what that's like. But others have seen their children go off to college, go into the military, go away from home, and you know that there's a certain sadness. There's a certain distress because you can't be there to protect them. Right? You don't know how it's going with them. You don't know what they're up to. And it creates within you a longing to be with them, which is what we find here in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's a shepherd who desires to be with his people. This is the third familial metaphor that Paul uses in this chapter. Remember in verse 7, he described himself as a nursing mother taking care of her children. That's a very intimate metaphor. It shows the bond of affection between a mother and a nursing child. In verse 11, he compares himself to a father exhorting and encouraging his children in the faith. And here in verse 17, he's an orphaned parent who's been taken away from his children. And all of this shows us the deep longing of a shepherd, right? It's to be alongside his people. Second, notice the intensity of Paul's desire to be with them. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Face to face, we know, speaks of personal intimacy. It speaks of love and affection, which is what we have here in the Apostle Paul. He wasn't content to come into town and preach a sermon or two and then leave. Right? He didn't want just to plant a church and leave these believers on their own. But he wanted to be with them. He wanted to endure with them. He wanted to suffer with them. In fact, he couldn't stand being away from them. And the truth is, this is where it begins for a shepherd, loving his people, alongside his people. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if that's true of all Christians, how much more should it be true of pastors and elders in the church? And what's remarkable about this text, I think, is that Paul had not known these believers for very long. He hadn't spent years with them. He hadn't developed long-term relationships with them. At most, he would have known them for a couple months. We know he preached in the synagogue for three Lord's days, and maybe he stayed after a little bit longer preaching in the marketplaces. But it wouldn't have been for more than a couple months. And yet, in such a short amount of time, Paul had a deep love for these brothers and sisters, which is why he wanted to return to them again and again, he tells us. But Satan kept hindering him. And what Paul's doing here, remember a couple sermons ago, he patterned his life after Christ. And Paul is showing us the heart of a biblical shepherd. He's showing us the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Christ knew his sheep, and his knowledge of them was more than a bare intellectual knowledge. Know here refers to an intimate knowledge, a loving knowledge. Jesus is aware of us, of course, but he loves us as a good shepherd and as a good shepherd should. So tonight, when we elect our new officers, our new elders, our new deacons, brothers, this is what the Lord calls us to be. He calls us to model this type of leadership in the church by having a desire to be with the people of God, right? To know them more intimately, to feel their pain, right? To experience their joys, right? It's more than just a distant relationship, but it's an intimate knowledge of the people of God. So that's our first point, Paul's desire. It was a desire to be with them. Secondly, we see in this text Paul's delight. This is in verses 19 and 20. We can ask the question, where did Paul find joy? Right? What gave him joy? Right? What gave him delight? Well, for most of us, our joy is found in ourselves, in our achievements, in our success, in our outward circumstances. Or perhaps we find joy in security or comfort or entertainment or what the world offers. But not the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's a remarkable statement that he makes here. You would actually expect him to say that the Lord is his joy, the Lord is his hope, but he doesn't. I mean, surely that's true. The Lord is his joy. We know that. But here he says, you are our glory and joy. I think it shows us two things. First, it shows us that Paul was radically self-denying. His joy was not bound up in himself. It would have been very easy, I think, for Paul to find joy and satisfaction from his preaching or his ministry or his spiritual gifts. And this is true for many in ministry, right? Our joy can be connected to the latest sermon or the latest Bible study, right? Or the size of our ministry, right? Or the church budget or how big the church is. But not Paul, right? He could deny himself all those things. And he could do so because he lived with an eternal perspective. And we see that here in this text. What Paul understood so clearly, and what I hope we all would come to understand as well, is that our eternal joy and hope is bound up with other believers. Right, did we get that? Our joy and our hope is bound up with other believers. For Paul, heaven's not a matter of the streets of gold or the pearly gates. It's a matter of being with other believers. And again, this gets back to the heart of a shepherd. Right, we see the same truth in the life of the Lord Jesus. Listen to John 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I love that last part of that verse. Where I am, you may be also. Christ is not satisfied until each and every believer is in his presence forever. Right? And just how Christ delights in his flock, his sheep, Paul is delighting in these Thessalonians. So it shows us Paul's radical self-denial. Right? His joy is found in others, but it also shows that he delights in the spiritual maturity of believers. We see this in chapter 3, verse 6, skipping ahead a little bit. When Timothy brings back good news about the Thessalonians, Paul says this, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and your love." That's the delight of a shepherd, that his people are growing in faith and in love. That's what Paul longed for, was to see them develop spiritually. And when Timothy brings back that good news, he rejoices, because that's what he delights in, to see them steadfast in love and deepening in their faith and holding firm to the Lord. So let me ask us this morning, does this describe our joy? Right? Does this reflect our love? That we take joy in the fact that another brother or sister in Christ is being strengthened in their faith. Right? That their love for Christ is deepening. That their hunger for God's word is increasing. Right? Well, if we're a shepherd, if we're following the pattern of Christ, it's those things that give us joy and delight. But the truth is, I think for most of us, we're content to just being somewhat indifferent. It's not so much that we wish people harm. It's not so much that we wish bad things would happen to people. But it's more that we're just indifferent. Right? We just want to mind our own business or to tend to our own affairs. Sure, we don't wish anyone harm, but we're really not finding joy and satisfaction in other people either. And it's very common here in the Pacific Northwest, right? It's common everywhere. We're an individualistic culture, but I think especially here, where we tend to be very inward-oriented. And if that's where we're at this morning, right, maybe we see that in our own lives, there's two things we need to be reminded of. Number one, God has not called us to be an island to ourselves. Right? There's no such thing as lone wolf Christianity. Right? One of my favorite metaphors is of a barbecue pit, right, full of charcoals. Right? You get all those charcoals nice and hot, and what do? They pass heat to each other. They keep each other going. But you take out one of those charcoals and you hold it up with, hopefully not with your hands, but with pinchers or something. It's going to stay hot for a while, right? It's going to continue to burn for a little bit of time, but it's going to die out. It's not going to take long before the heat of that charcoal goes away, right? And the same is true of you and I, right? Yeah, we might stay on fire for the Lord for a little bit, but when we remove ourselves from the people of God, when we try to do lone wolf Christianity by ourselves, we're going to die out and we're going to grow cold. We're called to be part of a body, and being part of that body means enjoying one another, delighting in one another, right? Rejoicing when others have great news, right? Weeping with those who weep among us. Secondly, it not only shows us that we're not an island to ourselves, but it shows us that our eternal joy is bound up with what we do right now. Right? Paul was deeply committed to people, and his great joy was that someday he would be with those people whose very lives he touched. He knew that every convert he won was that's his crown in heaven. Right? Every person that he discipled and encouraged and strengthened in the faith, they would be his joy in heaven. Right? Not a metal crown that he would wear, right? But people whose lives he had touched, people whose lives he had impacted. So that's the delight of a shepherd. A shepherd delights in those around him, in other believers. Third, I want us to see the shepherd's distress. We've seen his desire, we've seen his delight. Third, I want to look at his distress. What does a shepherd fear? What brings worry and concern to his shepherd? Well, first of all, it's the spiritual welfare of his people. This is in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Paul's ultimate concern in these verses was not the afflictions they were suffering. I also find this to be remarkable, right? The afflictions that they're going through, these were a given for Paul, right? He had warned them that they were going to suffer. His ultimate concern as their shepherd was their faith. And for that reason, he wanted to know how they were doing. How is it with your soul? Are you standing firm in the Lord? Is your faith being strengthened? Or have they walked away from the faith? Right? He knows they're being persecuted. He experienced that himself. He knows that they're under pressure to go back into the world. But are they standing strong? Are they holding fast? And not knowing this, he tells us in verse 1 that when he could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So what do we see here in Paul? Well, we see a great desire on his part to sacrifice his own good. So keep in mind, Paul's at Athens. He was with Timothy and Silas in Athens, and Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. He wants to know how it's going with them. And eventually, we learn from the book of Acts that he sends Silas to go back to Macedonia. So in the end, Paul is all alone in Athens. He's all by himself. This is a big city. It's one of the Greek strongholds for philosophy and paganism and idolatry. And if Paul's going to establish a church here, he needs help, right? He needs ministers, fellow shepherds around him. And yet he's willing to deny himself to sacrifice his own good to send Timothy back to them. He's really given up his right-hand man because he loved the Thessalonians so much. And he's willing to suffer himself for their own spiritual good. But notice the reason why Paul sends Timothy. He gives us three reasons here. First, he says to establish them in the faith. Second, to exhort them in the faith. And then in verse 5, to learn about their faith. It's all about faith for Paul. Right? He wants to know how they're doing. Is their faith strong? So he sends Timothy to meet their needs. It's interesting that the word establish that we have in our ESV means to strengthen. And it was used of a buttress system or a support system. And he's telling us here that he's sending Timothy to strengthen, to buttress their faith. The word encourage that Paul says here in this same context means to, or the word exhort means to encourage, right? So he not only wants to support their faith, but he wants to encourage them in the faith. It's a powerful testimony of how Paul viewed the importance of faith in the Christian life. And of course, if you're a believer in Christ, you've put your faith in Christ. But it's also true that daily we need to be exercising faith in him. Right? When we go to the Lord in prayer, we need to be exercising faith. When we come to worship, we need to be exercising faith. Monday morning, when we go to work, we need to be exercising faith. That was Paul's focus. Now, we might hear this and say, well, Paul, aren't you being a little too narrowly focused on this? Right? Aren't there other issues and needs that are just as important as faith? And surely there are physical and emotional needs, but his most important need that Paul sees here is their faith. It's the foundation for everything we do in the Christian life. Paul knew that when our faith is strong, when the storms of life come our way, we have the ability to stand firm. When the skeptic or cynic comes our way and scoffs at our faith, when our faith is being buttressed and strengthened, we have a reason for the hope that is in us, right? We can answer that scoff. We can answer that objection. Or maybe when we feel apathetic and indifferent in the morning, right? We don't even want to wake up. Well, when our faith is strong, right, we have the ability to persevere. So a shepherd here is concerned about the spiritual welfare of his people. He's also concerned about the prospect of apostasy. And this is very serious for Paul, and it's something that he's addressing in these verses. We know the Thessalonians face two threats, right? Persecution, outwardly, but they also face the threat of the tempter. And who's the tempter? It's the devil, right? It's Satan. That's a serious threat that Paul needs to address. It was very possible that these Thessalonian believers could walk away from the faith. As I said earlier, Paul had not spent a lot of time with them. He didn't know how it was going with their faith. And it's possible that they could apostatize, that they could abandon the faith altogether. So what do I mean by apostatize, or to apostasy? Well, you probably know people who for a period of time have made a profession of faith in Christ. And they walk with the Lord. They go to church, they read the Bible, they pray. Outwardly, they look like the real thing. They look like a genuine believer. But after a certain period of time, they walk away from the faith. They abandon the faith. They give it up. You go back to them later and they don't want to hear anything about Christ. They don't want to hear anything about the Bible at all. They just give it all up. Right? That's apostasy. That's what Paul is concerned about here. Jesus, in the parable of the sowers, addressed this very issue. This is in Matthew 13. Remember, the seed goes out to four different types of soil. Well, the second soil is the rocky ground soil. Right, so that seed is planted in that rocky ground and it starts to grow up. Right, there's joy. It looks like there's life. But Jesus says when the sun arises and scorches that seed, it withers and it dies. And that's a picture of someone who is walking away from the faith, right, who's giving up. Paul knew that was a reality for these Thessalonians. It's a concern for every spiritual shepherd. Right? And it's sad. It's heartbreaking when a person walks away from the faith. Many today call it deconversion. You've probably heard that term, deconversion. Andrew spoke to it a little bit last week. But there's something about that term that's very theologically imprecise. No one really deconverts from the faith. And the reason why is because no one converts to the faith by their own will and their own authority. It's God who works in us the faith to believe. And we have confidence, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Right? So no one really deconverts. If someone genuinely has true saving faith, they will persevere in the faith. I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. It says, those who are effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Right? That's the assurance that we have that when God begins that work in us, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. But Paul didn't know that yet. He didn't know how it was going with their faith. And he wouldn't finally know until Timothy brings back report in chapter 3, verse 6, which is what we'll look at next time. So that threat of apostasy was looming large. And it's a concern for every shepherd, right? How is it going with the people? Right? Are they holding fast or are they wavering, starting to walk away from Christ. So what does this show us? How does this apply to you? Well, ask yourself, what do you fear? The answer to that question reveals what we value. It reveals what we prize. Right? Do we fear losing our security? Do we fear losing our finances? Do we fear losing our health? Well, if so, then it shows that our ultimate fear is money, or bodily health, or our own preservation. Right? A shepherd fears for the souls of his people, of his flock. So elders, deacons, right, as you get elected, as you are ordained and installed into office, right, we have a responsibility to care for the souls of those in this congregation. Right? And our own fears should reflect what Paul fears in this passage for the Thessalonians. So let me bring this here to a conclusion. A shepherd desires to be with his people. A shepherd delights in his people. And a shepherd has distress over his people. And you notice the common theme. It's all people-centered. Right? It's not about us. It's about others. And all of this, of course, points to Christ as our good shepherd. Does it not? John chapter 10. As our good shepherd, Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus longed to be with his sheep. Jesus protected his sheep. And Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. Right? Christ is the model shepherd. Paul had patterned his life after Christ, and we need to pattern our lives after Christ as well. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these instructions on the true model of a biblical shepherd. Father, I pray for everyone in here, whether they're an officer in the church, whether they're a ministry leader, pastor, elder, deacon, I pray that all of us would have these same desires, these same delights, the same distress for one another that Paul has in this passage. Father, I pray that you would work these things in our heart, expose our hearts, show us where we're weak, show us where we're sinning. Bring us to repentance. Help us to confess our sin. Help us to look to you for the new life that only you can give us. Father, we thank you for this time. We entrust it all into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.